Good morning. Welcome to the house of the Lord. Those of you joining us online, good morning to you. Romans chapter 11 this morning. We will stand and take verses 22 and 23 of Romans 11. So would you please stand for the reading of God's word? Verses 22 and 23. Therefore, consider the goodness and severity of God. On those who fell, severity, but toward you, goodness, if you continue in his goodness. Otherwise, you also will be cut off. And they also, if they do not continue in unbelief, will be grafted in. For God is able to graft them in again. Please be seated. Well, this whole paragraph we're dealing with is kind of fragmented from what's going on. But those two verses are enough to stir an individual to say, huh? What's going on here? Unless you know already. But as we have been considering through Romans 11, Paul is answering some serious questions about the Jews. And just a quick review. If they have the Bible, if they're God's people, why don't they see their Messiah? And well, that's what he's dealing with. After chapter 11, then he gets back to dealing with basic Christianity. And I hope you can appreciate the lessons that are here. In New Testament times, most of the Jewish people rejected Jesus as being the Messiah. That left God with an insufficient amount of servants to reach the world. Or he could raise up servants from stones if he wanted to. But instead, he raised them up from Gentiles, as though God called for reinforcements, which is the title of this morning's message, Gentile Reinforcements. Not gentle, but Gentile reinforcements, to build up his army. After all, he is the Lord of hosts. And so this is what we're looking at. Paul saying, well, God is now bringing Gentiles into the church. His work's not stopping. He's not making them Jewish. He's moving forward, and you're either going to move with him or you're not. So looking at verse 11, I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? Certainly not. But through their fall, to provoke them to jealousy, salvation has come to the Gentiles. Well, God did not plan that Israel would not believe. He's not the author of their rejection of his son. He totally wanted them to receive his son, but he was ready for their rejection. He had always been ready for this rejection. And he is going to use Israel's disbelief to get Gentiles to believe. A lot of twists and turns to that. It's not just, okay, you don't believe or you'll start believing. Certainly not that simple. So God proceeded with or without the Jewish people to save other peoples. Again, without making them Jewish, because it wouldn't work. It was already proven it wouldn't work. A lot of the Gentiles were repulsed by the rituals of the Jews. So in between Israel's temporary forfeiture of being light bearers to the world, and that's where we are now. We're in between their forfeiture of being light bearers to the world, and then of course, they're coming back to God and again being the light bearers of the world in the millennial kingdom, the millennial reign of Christ from Jerusalem. And so God is now investing in Gentiles to be the light bearers. Now, Gentiles have always been invited into Mosaic law since the law of Moses was given. In fact, Jesus said of the Pharisees, you travel land and sea to win one proselyte. That's a convert from the paganism to Judaism. And when he is one, you make him twice as much a son of hell as yourselves. Oh, they didn't see that coming. They were applauding themselves. Yeah, we do. You know, we have an outreach program to get Gentiles to believe. And then he says, you make him twice as much a son of hell. Well, that's not going to grow your church, Jesus. You want to grow the church, you got to play ball. We don't need a pastor, we need a mascot. May that perish from anybody's thinking. God has not called men to be mascots when he calls them to the pulpit. Anyway, that's just a side note of what's going on. So don't be intimidated by that. Rejoice in that. The Gentiles are no longer to come to the God of Moses through the law of Moses, as it was when they were looking for converts, proselytes. But they are to come to the Messiah of Moses, Jesus, and the Messiah, his law, which we now have. Paul, reaching out to the Jews to try to tell them these very things, Acts 28, verse 28, therefore let it be known to you that the salvation of God has been sent to the Gentiles, and they will hear it. And there's a picture of God stirring up the Jews, trying to provoke them to have a hunger and thirst for truth over religion. Well, that happens in Christianity. A lot of Christians, they want church. They don't want Scripture. This jealousy that he brings up here when he says, but through their fall, to provoke them to jealousy, salvation has come to the Gentiles. Well, there's a lawful jealousy and there's an unlawful jealousy. Hijacked jealousy, which is unlawful possessiveness, is very zealous and refuses to let go of that which does not belong to them. You know, you break up with somebody and you don't want to see anybody else have them. They broke up with you and you're mine. You know, you're not. That's an unlawful possessiveness. But then there is a protective form of jealousy, a passion to guard what rightfully does belong to you against threats. God's jealousy is protective. And so we read in 2 Corinthians, Paul writing to the church, concerned, here's a surprise, Christians were being attractive to unchristian things. And so he writes, and he says, I am jealous for you with godly jealousy. See, that's a protective form. It is proper. It is in its place. He says, for I have betrothed you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. And so Paul here is saying that he wants to see the Jews provoked to a righteous jealousy to say, wait a minute, these Gentiles, they're understanding our Scripture. They have a hunger and thirst for our Scripture. They're receiving the one that we should say is Messiah. They're receiving him. What's going on with this picture? Maybe we should look into this. That's what Paul was hoping would happen. Yeah, it did happen that way with some of the Jews, not all of them. Salvation has come to the Gentiles. So God uses their disbelief as a tool to save other peoples, pushing the gospel out of Jerusalem. That's what God did, and he pushed it out of the synagogues. It's almost a blessing that the temple of the Jews was destroyed by the Romans, because it would have remained an obstacle. They would have clung to it when the gospel of Jesus Christ was now to be center. And with the temple gone, well, that ended a lot of questions, or created questions and ended a lot of troubles, and the Gentiles just flooded into the church more and more. The Gentiles did not want to convert to Judaism. They did not want the diet. They did not want the circumcision. They did not want the Sabbath restrictions. There are a lot of things they didn't want. And so in that way, it began to serve as a hindrance to reaching the world. And God knew that. He was ready for all of this. And he prepared his people, too, through the Scriptures. And so in verse 12, he says, now, if their fall is riches for the world, and their failure riches for the Gentiles, how much more their fullness? So he says, yeah, God is going to use this for the good of the Gentiles. As I mentioned, with the temple, you could say, being destroyed, well, you know, God used that. Getting them out of the synagogues, getting them away, getting them away from Judaism. Sort of sealing that chapter up. And yet, Paul wants them to understand, even though God's got a plan, he's using the Gentiles and he's using the disbelief of the Jews to get the Gentiles, he's not finished with the Jewish people either. Very much not so. So as a nation, the Jews had a history of falling into idolatry and to self-righteousness, but this was different. They were not becoming idolaters. They were still self-righteous, many of them. But this time, it was the rejection of the Messiah. And God was not surprised, nor was he stalled, nor was he unprepared. As I mentioned, this aversion that the Gentiles had to Mosaic law had to be pushed out of the way. And this was a problem even in Antioch. When the Jews came up from Jerusalem, they stirred problems up for the Gentiles, demanding that they be Jews. And Paul got into a big thing with Barnabas and Peter about that very thing. To us, it's removed a few thousand years away, 2,000 years from us. We're kind of removed from it. Well, we shouldn't be, because other things have filled its place. There are other competitors. Jealousy will not stand for rivalry. And we will not stand for rivalry against truth. Well, at least we should not. And so here, Paul said that the fall of the Jews ended up enriching the world. God did not cause the fall of the Jew. He timed solutions to match it. How much more their fullness? Well, ethnic Israel will recover their relationship with God in the millennial kingdom. But as a people, they do not now lead the world with the truth of the gospel, but they will again. Zechariah chapter 8, verse 23, thus says Yahweh of hosts, in those days, 10 men from every language of the nation shall grasp the sleeve of a Jewish man, saying, let us go with you, for we have heard that God is with you. So when Christ returns and sets up his earthly kingdom in Jerusalem, remember, there will be just multitudes upon multitudes of survivors from the Great Tribulation period who will know nothing about God. How would they know? They're going to have to be taught. We'll be kings and priests. We'll be part of the process, but so will the Jews. All Israel will be saved at that time. We're just not there yet. So there's one of the verses that Paul certainly is aware of, and we are supposed to be also. In verse 13, he says, for I speak to you Gentiles, inasmuch as I am an apostle to the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry. And many Gentiles loved that he magnified his ministry. Oh, there's Titus, Epaphroditus, Onesiphorus, Onesimus, Philemon, Erastus, Trophimus. Wait till we get to the end of Romans. He starts rattling off all these names of Gentiles. They're very grateful that he magnified his ministry. By that, it was expanded beyond the Jewish people, reaching the Gentiles. Many of the apostles remained amongst the Jews. Well, some of them did, but not Paul. Jesus said to the woman at the well, you worship what you do not know. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. Of course, he had a greater outlook than anybody. But there we see it after the resurrection of Christ and the birth of the church. We still see this being carried out. Salvation is of the Jews. Our Old Testament flashes that constantly. Salvation, that's where we're connected to them. There was a time if you wanted to know any truth about God, you had to find a Jew. And now it's gotten to be, so it's supposed to be, now you got to find a Christian, a true Christian. I magnify my ministry. Something men and devils could not beat out of Paul. They tried. Sticks and stones, scourges, shipwrecks, serpent. They tried to beat out of this man the desire to go forward with the gospel. I think every Christian should have a taste of this. Every Christian should have a taste of Satan trying to beat out of them the desire to go forward with evangelical Christianity, with doing the work of the Lord, with serving the Lord. The next time you feel like you want to give up in serving, understand, that's not coming from heaven. unless it's a rebuke to you, like when God's saying, I need to get you out of serving before you infect other people. Hopefully that's not the case. But when you feel like, man, you know, just what's the point? As much as I serve, you know, somebody messes something up, another Christian. Well, what are you going to do? Play into Satan's hands. He'll love that. He doesn't have to use a scourge or a shipwreck to knock Christians out of the fight. He just has to make them feel like they're being cheated, like it's hopeless, like what's the point? Yes, that applies to our Christian life also. But if all you have is a Christian life and there's really not much service coming out of it, you need to be challenged. You need to be challenged to serve a little bit more. And that there are so many ways to serve. I mean, there are those, what about those who are bedridden? We can always use people who can pray. Always we can use people like that. Read Psalm 25 and hear the psalmist just pretty much say to God, I can't stop praying to you. Verse 14, if by any means I may provoke to jealousy those who are my flesh and save some of them. Again, to provoke, he wanted to provoke them with truth, give them a taste for truth, not opinion. Truth doesn't care about our opinions unless it matches the truth. He wanted them to desire the same relationship with God as their scriptures called for, as they were watching Gentiles being inspired. Well, if you're not excited about your faith, if you're not excited about your church, why would you expect anybody else to be? I mean, if imagine a pastor coming up into the pulpit and not being excited about the truths he's been privileged to share. If he got into the pulpit and said, oh, it's Psalm 23, or whatever. I mean, who wants to be attracted to that? But the one that steps up and says, I know my Redeemer lives and I will see him. And you're not taking that away from me, Satan, man, or anything else. And there are a lot of things that converge on our faith. Personal struggles, health, other people. It just doesn't stop. Well, make hell say that about you. This guy won't stop. He keeps following hard after Christ. We've thrown depression at him. We've thrown failure at them. We've thrown confusion, perplexed, cast down, not destroyed, though. That's what gets things done for the kingdom. What he mentions here in verse 14, and save some of them. Well, that's his objective was God's objective first. That's where he got it from. He wrote in Romans 10, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved. Well, do I have anybody in my life that I am praying for more than one time a week? More than once a day? Is there someone in my life whose soul is on the train to hell that I can pray for? It's worth it, no matter how much time it takes. Hell is betting you're going to give up if you don't see results. But the just shall live by faith, and not by sight. Verse 15, for if their being cast away is the reconciling of the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? Well, he's talking about an anti-Messiah people. They cast away the one whom their own scriptures singled out with extraordinary detail. See, that's the catch right there. God didn't ask them to believe in fairy tales. He gave them hard evidence that we still use to this day. Reconciliation is supposed to be a big part of our ministry. 2 Corinthians 5:19. What will their acceptance be but life from the dead? Well, that's called revival. When you see a church saying, we're having a revival, you have to ask them, are you bringing the dead back to life, you know, metaphorically? Or what are you saying? Your congregation is dead? You're trying to revive them? This is true revival. I know what they mean by it. I don't want to be too hard on them. I mean, there's a difference between an outreach and a revival when you use those words. To revive is to bring back to life, and he says here in verse 15, their acceptance will bring them to life from the dead. He knew this because he read his scriptures and he believed them. He knew end time prophecies, especially that are found in Ezekiel, Zechariah, and Isaiah. They're so detailed, so informative about Messiah reigning in Jerusalem. Ezekiel ends his book, that 38th chapter of Ezekiel, and he's talking about the kingdom age. And he's leaving his listeners with, this is where we're going. All 12 tribes appear in that final chapter of Ezekiel in the millennial kingdom. You know, usually, you know, there's one left out. Maybe he doesn't mention Joseph because he mentions Manasseh and Ephraim, the sons of Joseph. But not in Ezekiel 38. They're all there. And that is the hope of Israel. And that's what we're supposed to preach. And if you mess with the Jews as a people, you're messing with the apple of God's eye. And it ain't going to go good for you. It's going to go doubly bad for you. Well, verse 16, and we'll come back to some quotes for that in a little while. Verse 16, for if the first fruit is holy, the lump is also holy. And if the root is holy, so are the branches. So he's going to use two illustrations to show that Israel's future is not over. Because again, back to the whole beginning of this, that God's people have God's word, they're not believers. What's up with that? Has God done with them? And there are people that have made doctrines in Christendom that have just discarded the Jews, cast them away forever. That didn't come from heaven. And there are those that gobble it up, and they are articulate, they're intelligent in their argument, they're wrong. They disagree with what the Bible teaches clearly, at least it should be clearly to them. Anyway, the first one, for if the first fruit is holy, that first fruit is Abraham. The root and the branch, the root will also be, and the branches will be the offspring. The lump, that will be the offspring of Abraham. Paul is saying Abraham was selected by God. His descendants, ultimately, will also be accepted by God. Not talking about the Jews who are against the Lord, who have disbelieved. He's going to mention those branches being broken off. So he personifies the nation as a sacrificial offering and as an olive tree. All of that ties into their scripture, to their Old Testament. Every point he makes, he ties to scripture, not just Paul's opinion, not some clever argument. He always has as a basis, as a foundation, the Word of God. They are set apart to a position of privilege with God as a people. The lump refers to the harvest. So the first fruit, that's, you know, so let's just say it's wheat harvest. You take a sheave from that harvest, you take it to the temple, you offer it to the Lord. You say, thank you, Lord, as a token of your understanding that God didn't have to bless you. And that the rest of the harvest, that's his too. But he's letting you keep it. And that's the lump that he is referring. The rest of the harvest is the lump. Meaning, when God accepts the part, he sanctifies the whole thing. Numbers chapter 15, you shall offer up a cake of the first of your ground meal as a heave offering of the threshing floor, so shall you offer it. And that's what Paul is getting this metaphor from. He's making this analogy. He says, you know, you are this offering to the Lord as a people. God is not done with you. He will make good on his promises to Abraham. And you are his descendants. And you Gentiles, you better be watching this. Because if you get uppity on the whole thing, you're going to get you too. That's the verses we read as we stood and read. That's what he's talking about. Now he also probably has in mind Jeremiah 2:3. Israel was holiness to Yahweh, the first fruits of his increase. All that devour him will offend, disaster will come upon them, says the Lord. Do you hear me, Gaza? Do you hear me, you those people that think that they're somehow advocates for the poor, disenfranchised of Gaza, but they're really just Satan's little puppets. You're messing with Israel, you're going to be devoured. And if not in this life, in the one to come that you're going to miss out on. All that devour him will offend. Disaster will come upon them, says Yahweh, Jeremiah 2:3. And it's not the only place. One of the reasons why we love Israel. And if the root is holy, now this is the second. The first was the first fruits, the lump being the harvest, being the people, representing the people. Paul again saying God's not done with his people. He goes all the way back to Abraham, and he's not going to walk away from that promise. Here, the root, again, is Abraham. Now, you could say, well, Jesus is the root. Of course, Jesus is always the ultimate. But that's not how he's applying this. And even when he uses the branches here, well, Christ is the branch of Jesse. But that's not how he's applying it here. The root is Abraham, the friend of God. Mainly connecting all this to Genesis 12, verse 13. Abraham, in the sense that he is the source of human life for the Jewish people, the chosen people, distinct from all the nations, and they are very distinct from all the nations. Balaam is one of the first to point that out. And he was a Gentile. He was a prophet. He became an apostate. And he's judged and doomed now. So if the root is set apart, so are the branches. They belong together, which is his point. Gentiles will be grafted into these branches, and they don't belong. But they're going to be received. And this goes against nature. He's very careful to point out a little horticulture knowledge when he starts using this metaphor. He does not want his metaphor to fail because he misapplied something. You can't say something like, I don't know, steering a train as a metaphor. Well, trains have rails. You don't steer them. They go on the rails. So someone could pick that apart in your metaphor. Well, he's not giving them that shot. So he's going to cover his bases very well. God accepted the founder of the nation, Abraham, and the patriarchs, Isaac and Jacob, and then the people. God also accepted the people. The lump, the rest of the harvest, and the branches, the offspring of Abraham. Verse 17, and if some of the branches were broken off, and you, being a wild olive tree, were grafted in among them, and with them became a partaker of the root and the fatness of the olive tree. Well, the broken branches here in verse 17 refers to ethnic Jews who did not accept Christ, disbelievers. Jesus introduced this type of imagery in John 15 when he talked about, I am the vine and you are the branches. Without me, you can do nothing of yourself. He talked about pruning off the branches that weren't bearing fruit. When God prunes, it's not very pretty at first. So he prunes a church. A good church gets pruned. It cuts out that which is not fruitful, and it's ugly for a while. And then the fruit comes in and you forget that you even did it. Hopefully, if you prune a shrub or something too much, you're probably going to kill it. So you have to know what you're doing. Well, God is the vine dresser. He knows what he's doing when he does the pruning. So where unfruitful branches were pruned, so fruitful branches can thrive. That's why you prune. They're taking up energy and blocking sunlight. You get them out of the way. He uses the olive tree, and the olive tree's unfruitful natural branches replaced with other branches. So we kind of keep that as a cliffhanger so you don't fall asleep. You keep waiting to get to that horticulture point that backs up his metaphor, which comes toward the end. Anyway, of course, I might be impatient and get to it faster, but he says here in verse 17, and you being a wild olive tree. Now, that's the Gentiles. You got to keep up with them, right? Grafting a living branch or a shoot of a wild olive into a cultivated olive to rejuvenate it. That's his imagery. Israel is the olive tree. They need to be rejuvenated concerning their Messiah as a people. They're not getting it. Bring in that wild olive to bring life. Now, don't forget, we got a horticulture point. Say horticulture, it's fun. Anyway, we'll get to that. He wants the abundant harvest, God does. And he has to reinforce his believers, and he's doing it with Gentiles because the Jewish people have overall become disbelievers. Paul knows the process is contrary to nature and therefore is a miracle. And he's going to say that when we finish up. He says, we're grafted in among them. They entered into a relationship with God, the God of Abraham, who is the root, the Jewish people, the branch, the Gentiles grafted in shoots or branches. He talked about this kind of thing in Romans 4 and verse 11. And he says, and with them became a partaker of the root, the fatness of the olive tree. Equal access to God. Gentile Christians are not second-class Christians to Messianic Christians. Now, I've met some Messianic Jews, and some of them are like, well, I'm a Messianic one. Get back there. And it's like, no, it doesn't work that way. You want to bring somebody down to earth, you just flatten it, car tires. And the Gentile does not become a Jew, nor does the church become the nation of Israel. And verse 18 now, do not boast against the branches. But if you do, remember that you do not support the root, but the root supports you. So he says to the Gentile Christians, who might be getting a little uppity, watching themselves, starting to love the scripture and the Messiah and see all these Jews not doing it. He says you should know your roots as Christians, how God set this up. He's warning them against what we call anti-Semitism. Zechariah 2:8, for thus says Yahweh of hosts, he sent me after glory to the nations. Now that's the Messianic part. Which plunder you, for he who touches you touches the apple of my eye. Those who are messing with Israel are messing with God to his face. And it will end tragically for them. I don't have a list in front of me of all the nations who were once superpowers in the world, who are no longer superpowers in the world. Look at the Ottoman Empire. They are rotten through and through anyway. Any idea of turning against the Jewish people can never be biblically justified. It never means we support sin, the sin of a Jew or anybody else. But as peoples go, we know that anti-Semitism is something that has a sole source manufacturer. The OE, the original equipment manufacturer of anti-Semitism is hell, Satan, every time. He can't stand the Jewish people. And we're, as Christians, we're not supposed to despise any particular people, but especially the Jew. That doesn't mean we have to like their music or their wardrobe or their cuisine. I'm not crazy about Jewish food. Hummus is okay to a point, but I'd rather Italian food. It's not anti-Semitic. It's not against them. I'm not trying to embrace their culture, but I know who they are, and I know where they're going, and I know what's going to happen to their enemies, and I side with God. Israel is now God's time clock, and it is one of the greatest single sources that verifies your scripture as being from the hand of God, that Israel is a nation. So the next time you get doubts in your head, I wonder if the Bible's true, because there's a lot of people out there don't know what they're talking about, and that doesn't stop them from talking about it. And they think they know all the arguments. And it's just a very simple comeback. Number one, you are a sinner and you are accountable and you know it. And the only way you don't know it is if you lie to yourself and then lie to me. And number two, you can't explain Israel's presence unless you come to the scripture. Their entire existence, their survival, and their future, the only place that calls it like it is God's word. Anyway, verse 19. You will say then, branches were broken off that I might be grafted in. Verse 20, well said. Because of unbelief, they were broken off. And you stand by faith. Do not be haughty, but fear. And so he's addressing the Gentiles. He's addressing the Gentiles and the Jews back and forth in front of each other. They're getting all the same information. He's not saying, well, don't tell the Jews, but then. So he says, yep, disbelieving Jews are branches broken off. That was their choice. Remember, it's a metaphor. It runs parallel, but it's not absolute. They are removed from Messiah's work to this day. So personifying Israel to make his point, showing that God's mercy is not random. His judgment is not random. It's attached to disbelief. His favor is not random. It's attached to faith. Disbelief has temporarily forfeited their role, but not their destiny. Romans 9, he said, why? Because speaking of their unbelief and their loss of position. Because they did not seek it by faith, but as it were, by the works of the law. Well, they stumbled at the stumbling stone, and that is Christ. They would not receive Christ over the law, even though he was pointed out in the law. He says, and you stand by faith, do not be haughty. Faith, not self-importance. Don't blow it, he's telling them, but fear. Biblical humility. That's born of awe for God and not for self. That's biblical humility. It's not self-impressed, God-impressed. Humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord, and he will exalt you in due time. Well, you get to that by faith. Verse 21, if God did not spare the natural branches, he may not spare you either. Wake up call. God can also judge the Gentiles, and he's going to judge the Gentile apostate church. We've covered that already, so I won't take any more time with that. He says he may not spare you either. Don't be a presumptuous Christian. Paul singles out individuals and groups on the subject of arrogance. Matthew 8, Jesus talked about the Jews forfeiting their position. And Paul is saying he can do the same to you. And I say to you that many will come from the east and west and sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So that's the first fruit. That's the root. It goes with his metaphor. In the kingdom of heaven. But the sons of the kingdom will be cast out into outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Teeth. Not teeth, but teeth. Anyway. Jesus was saying that to the Jews who had decided, well, I'm Jewish, so I'm good with God automatically. And he was saying, no, you're not. You can blow it. You can be judged. And Paul is saying to the Gentiles, don't think that you're isolated from God's judgment. Verse 22, therefore consider the goodness and severity of God on those who fell, severity, but toward you goodness, if you continue in his goodness, otherwise you also will be cut off. I mean, what part about that is difficult to understand? Well, if you have biases, theological biases, you're going to shut down on that verse. I choose not to shut down on any verse, best I can. Got to be careful, right? I'm real proud that I don't do that. His severity is manifested in cutting off the natural branches because of their unbelief or disbelief. They had the information and they rejected it. His goodness is evidenced in the reception of the Gentiles on the basis of their belief, their faith. And so he says, on those who fell, severity. Well, is there a precedence for that before the Jewish people came along? Absolutely. How about the antediluvians? Those in Noah's flood? Sodom and Gomorrah. All wrongdoing is dangerous. It destroys churches, communities, and countries. And we're watching much of this in our own lifetime. So let's not make the mistake of downgrading the severity of God because of the goodness of God. You can't just say, well, I've got the gospel and I don't really care about the judgment. They go together. The cross speaks of that. It's the balance. What happens if you lose grace when you're not balanced? That's a fact, when physically and spiritually as well. 2 Corinthians 5, knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. Paul said, we're not joking because God's not joking. There is a hell. People are going to it. This is real. We know about this. It's terrifying. Why do you think I'm catching these beatdowns all the time? And then in Romans he says, or do you despise the riches of his goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? So there you have the terror of God and the goodness of God. We're supposed to behave as though we understand both of these are part of our theology, our learning about God, and then it's supposed to flow through us at some point. At some point, when do we get to tell people this? It's like a guy that buys all this ammo, has a room full of ammunition. He's just like, when am I going to get to shoot it? Well, when you come and you get a Bible study, and there's none better than this, when you get one, what are you going to do with it? Well, it's really not too much of your call if you're doing what you're supposed to be doing. It's up to the Lord. The just shall live by faith. The book of Numbers, that fourth book of the Bible, illustrates the kindness and the severity of God. It teaches that the people, God's people, can move forward only as they trust and depend on Him. And they were halted when they would complain, they would whine, God had to deal with it. Finally, there was a generation raised up that didn't have so much baggage. And that was the generation that crossed into the promised land and began to purge the land of the evildoers. And it was a dual thing. God was saying, I've got this people here, but I have no land for them. But over here, I've got these really sick people that don't deserve a land and need to be taken out of that land, lest this stuff gets out of hand, spreads everywhere. And God has done that in the Garden of Eden. He got Adam and Eve out before things got worse. And so God said, I'm going to take these people, they're going to be my people, and I will use them as a sword of judgment on the people in this land, and as a prize, they get to stay in the land. So let's not make the mistake of downgrading the severity of God because of the goodness of God. But let's look for the balance. He says, but toward you goodness. Well, God, he's saying God grafted you Gentiles in. He could have left you the pagans you were. He could have left the Jews in Egypt. But he did not. And so but toward you goodness. All thoughts of God not being good in a cursed world come either from hell, humans, or hurt. When you say, God hates me because you're being crushed by something, it's not true. The world is cursed. And we all got some of that on us and in us. And so watch out in those moments. Just, I can only advise you as what I do when I feel that God is withholding something from me that is good, even if it is just relief. I just choose not to believe that lie because I know it's a lie. Theologically, I know it's not true. God is not trying to hurt me. God does not hate me. I just got to take the pain. And one day, there'll be no more. And that's how Christians have done it since the cross. If you continue in his goodness, same terms as Israel, you don't want to be a broken branch, we'll continue, bear fruit. To deflect this from applying to individual defectors from Christ is to ruin the warning. Why warn anybody if there's no danger? If you look, it's not advisable to take a scripture verse that is a clear warning and say, I'm going to move this sign. You go to the beach and the sign says, no swimming, riptide. Well, I'm going to move that sign. Well, then you end up harming people. And if you're dumb enough to swim out there, you're going to harm yourself. Don't mess with the alarm. People have done that, and they have paid. And so theological bias is not a virtue. You say, what are you talking about? I don't have to tell you. No. It's funny. Anyway, theological bias. It's, you know, you've got a doctrine, and you won't listen to anything else. There has to be a peer review. You have to have an equal versus ring in to challenge. You can't just, you know, be unafflicted by your biases. I mean, there are things that I don't like, but that's not good enough. So, and what I'm saying is there are theologians that say this can't mean what it means when it says just what it means. Colossians 1, verse 23. I don't want to stay on this too much because I've hit it so much over my years in the pulpit. And it doesn't seem to make much of a difference sometimes. If indeed you continue in the faith, Colossians 1, 23, grounded and steadfast and are not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you heard. What does that mean? It means just what it says. You don't need a pastor or a theologian or a popular celebrity minister to tell you what it doesn't mean. It says it right there on the surface. So Paul says here, bottom of verse 22, Romans 11, otherwise you also will be cut off. I believe plain speak scripture over sacred cow theology. He just said the branches were the Jews that didn't believe. Well, what are you going to do with that, Christian? I'll leave it for you. Verse 23, and they also, if they do not continue in unbelief, will be grafted in, for God is able to graft them in again. Well, if people repent, salvation. If people defect, condemnation. Paul knew this from firsthand experience because he too at one point was cut off, but God grafted him back in, though he's not applying it identically in the same sense because he's not a Gentile, but still, the basic idea is the same. He was outside, God got him inside. The Gentiles were outside, God has a way to graft them in. Verse 24, for if you were cut out of the olive tree, which is wild by nature, and were grafted contrary to nature into a cultivated olive tree, how much more will these, who are natural branches, be grafted into their own olive tree? So he is saying if you were cut, back to verse 24, the first sentence or clause, if you were cut out of the olive tree, which is wild by nature, and were grafted contrary to nature. So I mentioned he's using the olive tree as a metaphor. And he is saying the horticulturist might object. If you take a good olive tree, a cultivated olive tree, and you take off a shoot, you can graft it into a wild olive tree, and the wild olive tree will do well. But if you reverse it, if you take from the bad olive tree and you put it in a good one, you're going to mess up the cultivated olive tree. That's why he says, contrary to nature. Be very careful to put that in, because some horticulturists will come up after service, you know that doesn't work. So he's ahead of them. And he's saying, this is my point. It's supernatural. There are known laws, and there are unknown laws. And when God uses an unknown law to overcome a known law, we call it a miracle. Jesus walked on the water. He defied the law of gravity with another law. Aerodynamics. Every time you see an airplane, you're seeing one law overcome another law without violating any laws. And that's what Paul is saying. Salvation is miraculous. God did this. He overcame the resistance of the cultivated tree so that he could have more fruit. And that explains the Gentiles coming into the church, reinforcing the numbers of God's people on earth, and that is the Gentile reinforcement that we began with. So how much more will these who are natural branches be grafted into their own olive tree? The Jews will receive Jesus, ultimately. And he's going to get to that in the next session of this chapter. When we get, if we're still here next time, he'll cover all Israel will be saved, as I read from Zechariah earlier in the service. And we close with this verse. I'm on a roll. I don't really want to stop. Let's just go another hour. Yeah. Revelation 1, verse 7. The book of Revelation is just that. It's God showing you what's happening in the future. Behold, he is coming with clouds, and every eye will see him, even they who pierced him. And all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of him. Even so, amen. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, Lord, thank you for the effort through your scripture that you put into stabilizing us. You give us an opportunity to see what has been, what is, and what is to come, because that's who you are. We love it. As we go through the scriptures like this, we find out you can't make this stuff up. It has to be divinely given, because it is. If you've been watching, or you're here in the sanctuary, in the church, and you've never opened your heart to Christ, and you have to understand your heart is closed to the one who is the only true God, who demonstrates this through his scripture. There's other ways too, but through his scripture. He points out that he is the know-it-all, and you are not, and he still wants you. He wants you in heaven with him for all eternity. If you would like to be in heaven with the Christ, where there is no more sorrow or tears, then open your heart. Respond to his invitation by coming to him, by trusting him with your life and your eternity. If you say, Lord Jesus, I am a sinner. I understand that I have to admit this truth, that I have broken your laws and I have forfeited any claim on heaven. And yet, you invite me anyway, and I receive the invitation. I repent of my sin. I ask you to forgive me, and from this day forward, be not only the one who forgives me of my sin, but who is Lord over my life right now. I trust you with my eternity, and I trust you with my present. Now, Father, if anyone has made this prayer this morning, may they make their confession known without shame, without delay, at the end of the service when the invitation is given. In Jesus' name we ask, amen.